Psalm 33, hear now God's word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I remind you again, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, and we ask that tonight, as it is dispensed upon the various soils in this room, that it would find good soil, that it would not find itself upon rocky soil or thorny soil where riches and cares squelch it out, or where the heat of persecution and affliction scorches it. And also let not it fall aside the road where Satan snatches it up, but instead we pray, Father, that this word would fall upon good soil and reap a harvest of 30, 60, 90, and 100-fold. We realize this will not be done by the eloquence of a preacher, but only by your Holy Spirit, who takes your word and uses it to accomplish your good purposes, the purposes for which your words went forth. And so we pray this evening, build us up, confirm us, strengthen us, make us more into the likeness of Christ, and make our lives more and more bear fruit for your glory. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If ever there was a Presbyterian psalm, this would be it. This psalm is filled with doctrines that we love as Presbyterians, the decrees of God, the accomplishment of his decree and the work of creation and providence, his blessing of his own elect people. It's filled with these sorts of doctrines that we love. And one of the things I find remarkable and very helpful about this psalm is, as the psalmist speaks of these things, he speaks of them as if they're very practical in nature. And that's a good thing, because oftentimes the claim or the things that our contesters would say is, look, these notions about the sovereignty of God and his eternal decrees and providence, these are all speculative sorts of doctrines that eliminate any practical reality. They're abstract and they're esoteric, and so they really should be rejected. And what we find here is the exact opposite. We find it is because God has determined everything before the foundation of the world that nothing can thwart, that his plans cannot be thwarted in any degree, even by the mightiest of men. And even though he accomplishes everything he sets out to do in his works of providence, by which he controls all his creatures and all their actions, which he has created by a mere word and governs by the same. These things are not esoteric and inconsequential. Instead, they're the highest grounds of hope and of worship. And so as we look at this psalm today, I want us to see this and look on these things and realize that these are our grounds for for hope, and for worship. And so I want to summarize the teaching of this passage this way. God's work of creation and providence provide considerable grounds for worship and comfort. So let's look at this passage together. Let's begin with our exposition, and we'll see, to start with, the call to worship. This is a textbook call to worship in these first three verses that we looked at to begin today, and let's look at the various parts of it. There are four parts. I have three in your outline, but upon further reflection today, I want to include four. Four things that are found in this call to worship, this exhortation to the people of God to worship. And he describes the way in which this, the manner by which we should worship. The first thing he tells us is to shout for joy in the Lord. The first element is we're to rejoice. Worship is to be a joyful thing, isn't it? Now, in the context, we'll see in a moment that there is, and we say this quite often, we're to worship with reverence and with awe. Let there be no mistaking that. For our God is a consuming fire, yet nevertheless, it's to be one of joy. And this continues to remind us, although worship is our duty, we're commanded to worship. Nevertheless, it's to be something we joyfully engage in. Even this morning, we were looking at things, I think it was hospitality we looked at, and we said, to do it begrudgingly is to repent of the work. We might apply the same thing to worship, wouldn't we? To worship begrudgingly is a way of repenting of worshiping. We're called to come with rejoice. We're called to come in all circumstances, giving thanks to the Lord and rejoicing in his name. And we should certainly do that in light of God. And I think it's really interesting. This follows Psalm 32. We looked at Psalm 32 last time, and we saw the blessed man was the one against whom the Lord counts not his iniquity. His transgressions are forgiven. His sin is covered, atoned for. God has taken care of it. Well, it's appropriate, isn't it, that immediately upon reflecting on the pardoning work of God, that merciful pardoning, he in effect shows us how we're to respond. And it's with praise. It's with rejoicing in his name. And when we really reflect upon what God has done in Christ Jesus, how can we respond otherwise, right? We who look in the mirror and see the clear flaws, we who look and see the sin which disgusts us with ourselves, and then we realize God has completely removed it. God has completely atoned for it. He's covered for it. He's taken it away. How can we do anything in the light of that except rejoice? So we're called to do so. True worship is one of joy. The second element is praise. It says here, praise befits the upright. He's asleep, so I can tell this story. He's had a long day, little Sam back there. But Sam had some tough encounters over the last week with a certain member of our extended family. He was having a hard time getting along with her, but he really responded very well. And I said to him, I said, Sam, I just want to tell you, I'm very proud of you. I'm proud of the way you handled this situation. You did really well, and so I really try to, you know how you do with your kids, you really try to encourage them. You did well, I'm so glad. You praise him, don't you? And you praise him for his person, his who he proved to be by his behavior, and you praise his behavior. And this is what we're called to do with God as well. We're called to praise him, to speak of his worth, to speak of the glory of his person, and to speak of the glory of his work. It's fixated upon his person. And sadly, it's too easy to lament this, but it's true nonetheless that oftentimes our praise becomes more about ourselves. You get the indication at times that when people gather for worship, it's a way of tooting their own horns. But of course, this is not to be for the people of God. We're to praise God. We're to fix our sights upon him and acclaim for all the world to see the glory of his person, the worthiness of his character, and the worthiness of his work. That's a sort of worship that pleases God. Next, in this call to worship, we're called to give thanks. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. We're to give thanks. We remember Paul's words, give thanks in all circumstances. I always think about this. I had a gentleman once that we had some extended counseling with him. He was a very troubled individual. And he said, I find myself unable to worship because I don't know what to give thanks for. It's a sad thing to think about. and he was in great depression, but I continued to urge him, do you know Christ Jesus? Then you have reason to give thanks. If Paul commands us to give thanks in all circumstances, it means in all circumstances we have reason to give thanks. If we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know the kind hand of the Father, there is always a reason, and it may only be that one. It's not the case. There's always more, but it may feel like it's the only one, and guess what? That is reason enough, isn't it? That is reason to worship for eternity. That is reason to give thanks for eternity, and that's what we're going to do for eternity. Give thanks to the spotless Lamb who is slain for his people. And so we have reason always to give thanks, and we come today to do so. Lastly, we're told to sing. Part of this was seen in the latter part of verse 2, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. And then again in verse 3, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. We are a singing people. If you've heard me say that once, you've heard me say it 1,000 times. We are to be a singing people. We sing his praise. In song, there is a way of expressing our devotion to the Lord that words simply don't do. We sing. And, you know, I had this great experience. I can remember this. I'd just become a member of Grace Presbytery. Maybe you've had this experience. And I'd moved and I didn't know anybody yet. And I remember went and it was in Mount Olive Presbyterian Church. It was a small church. And we're all sitting, I don't know, 70 teaching elders and ruling elders, shoulder to shoulder. And in that room, I heard men singing with such great gratitude and joy that even to think about it gives me chills. And I thought to myself, this is the way God's people ought to sound in worship. Perhaps you've had that experience where you've seen people and they're so united in song that you think to yourself, this must be a foretaste of eternity. Have you ever had that experience? I had it in that place, and you can tell even now I think of it. But we are a singing people, and we're to sing. And imagine if all of these things came together, singing with joy, singing with thankfulness, singing with praise to our living God for his work and his person. How marvelous would that singing sound if these things, these elements all came together at once? Be a glorious thing, wouldn't it? We'd say, surely God was in that place. Surely the Spirit of God was in that place as these people united to praise his name. This is what faithful scriptural worship should look like. And he says here, sing a new song. Now, I don't think that means a brand new song necessarily. I think it probably means something more like sing a fresh song. You know, these things that he'll describe here in this passage are themes that are found throughout the Psalms. So if he meant sing something brand new, then he really couldn't sing much of the content here. But instead, I think what the indication is, sing afresh to the Lord. There's a sense in which, you know, you can get into a routine and things can become very monotonous. But if we dwell upon who it is we're gathering to worship, if we dwell upon what he's done for us, it should always be a new song, shouldn't it? It should be a fresh song of praise. Same song, different verse, but it's fresh, it's new, it's invigorating, isn't it? And so this is what we're called to do when we're called to worship. And then he gives the reasons for worship. Why should we worship? He describes this, he summarizes this in verses 4 to 5. We read this, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. He points out here three reasons for worship. The first is his word. He says here, the word of the Lord is upright. This Hebrew term means something like straight. It's straight. It's not crooked. It is right. It is not wrong. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. And the very first place, and you know, I don't think we always think about this. At least I think myself, when I think of the reasons to worship the Lord, I think I seldom think because his word is true. And yet that's grounds in itself, is it not, for worship? In a crooked and perverse generation, is it not a wonderful thing to hear God's word is straight, it is true, it is right, it is upright? You know, sometimes you'll hear this nonsense where people will say things like this. Well, as far as concerning salvation goes, the scriptures are reliable, but there's all this stuff in between that's inconsequential. You know, if they get kings wrong, it doesn't matter. If the scriptures say wrong things about this or that or the other, it's no big deal. Liberals of the last century said this in abundance. But what this tells us is God's word is true, not part of it. It's without qualification here. God's word is upright. It is reliable. And the reason, as we'll see in the next thing, is that all of his works are done in faithfulness. It's an extension of his own character. God's word is the product of his own breath. And if his own word is corrupt, it means his own person is corrupt. But far be it that we should ever think such things. And so the reason we hold to a doctrine of the trustworthiness of Scripture or the inerrancy of Scripture or the infallibility of Scripture is because God himself is infallible. God himself is without error. How can it even be conceived that a holy, blameless, righteous God could say something untrue, could inspire his apostles or his prophets or his poets of the past to say something untrue? But he says something far different. He says God's word is upright, and therefore we should praise him. The fact of the matter is you and I make fatally wrong conclusions all the time, don't we? We make wrong verdicts about ourselves, about others, about God, and yet thankfully he has given us a clear word, a word without error that we can rely upon. And even if I might look and compare things and I think, well, my own experience would tell me this is true, but the Bible tells me this is true. How much more certain is the evaluation of Scripture? It's true. It's reliable. You can hang your hat on it. Every word of it is true. Not just the big details, all the details. His word is upright. The second reason we can worship him is his work. His work. And most of this is reflected through the rest of the psalm, as we'll see. But he says in verse 4b, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Now, I think it's interesting here that he doesn't say all of his work is done faithfully. Now, he could have, and that would have been perfectly fine. But he says it's all done in faithfulness, as if it's an extension, again, of his own character. It cannot be otherwise. He does it in consistency with his faithful, integral person. All of his works reflect who he is. You know, the fact of the matter is I can do good things and inwardly be a demon, can I? The difference is what is in my heart. What's the intentions for which I'm doing it? And what we find is in the next place, his goodness is cause for worship. He does all things faithfully because he is himself good. And notice the things that he loves, which makes this all the more clear. We read in verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. God is righteous. God is good, and he proves himself good because he loves that which is good. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. He who is true, who speaks truth, hates falsehood, hates deceit, hates deception. For he himself is good, and he loves these things, and his love is without end. As we see here, it describes the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God's love doesn't change like yours and mine does. You know, today I love one thing, tomorrow I love something different. I love this thing today, I hate it tomorrow. Why? Because I'm a fickle human being. I'm a fickle, flawed being, yet God is immutable. He doesn't change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves righteousness yesterday. He'll love it tomorrow, and we can trust it, and we know he'll do well because of that. He is a good God, and he's trustworthy. So these are the reasons here we find that we can worship God, his word, his work, and his goodness. But thankfully, he goes on and he substantiates all these claims in the next section, which is the longest section of the psalm. And he reflects upon God's work of creation and his work of providence. Let's begin with the work of creation. We read of this in verses 6 through 9. And notice how he brings together here as well. You can see this. He speaks of his upright word. And he speaks of his faithful work. And then he brings the two together in creation. He substantiates the claims concerning both his word and his work by describing this creation by merely the words of his mouth. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Matthew Poole says something here that I quite like. He says, God made this admirable structure of the heavens and all its glorious stars, not with great pains and time and help of many artists and instruments, as men do for far meaner works, but with one single word, which is much to the glory of the Creator. Far different from those made in his image who create things with much toil and much work, he does it with a mere word. What an extraordinary thing. And this in itself, there's enough evidence of this, clear evidence of this in creation, he seems to suppose, that it should compel all mankind to worship. All, he should say, as he says here, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. As Paul says, there's clearly enough in creation to show us that we should give thanks and worship God. And the only reason men don't is because they suppress that clearly revealed truth. David says it in this way. He says, as if he says, you want a reason for worship? Look around you. You know merely by observation that nothing comes from nothing. That God spoke all things into being from nothing. That there must be a God before all things came into being. And that is exactly the case. And so you should worship. You should stand in reverence and awe at this miraculous creation that God himself spoke into being with merely an utterance. And notice here we see further, that was his work of creation, his work of providence. Notice verse 10. And now let me say this, he describes his work of providence as it refers to the nations and then over his people. But notice first, in verse 10, we see that God has a clear plan. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now, what I want you to see here is this. This is a reference to his decree, to God's eternal decree by which he, before all time, declared whatsoever things would come to pass. And it says here, his plans have come to be, and they will come to be, even despite all the rebellions of the nations here. He frustrates the plans of the peoples insofar as they oppose him, but his counsel stands forever. It's inthwartable, unthwartable. It cannot be deterred. It will come to pass. And as he has written the script, so to speak, in the course of time, he brings that all to pass. And that's what we see in the next verses. In verse 13, notice the extent of his providence. And we use that, just to be clear, we use that term providence quite regularly. But what we mean by that is essentially God bringing to pass, actively bringing to pass, in the world that he has made, his own good purposes. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And the reason he does that is because he has a clear plan in the world. And we see here that plan being accomplished. And notice, first of all, how that providence extends to all peoples. Notice verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Notice again and again and again, four times in those two verses, the reference all, to remind us that there are none who are outside of this ruling and governing. All are under his plan and providence. And so he begins there, and you know, this is a great word for those who are in Christ, isn't it? As we'll see in a moment, it's meant to be a great comfort. But for those who would hear this, who have spurned the Lord, who have refused to worship him, it's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That he sees all of man. He sees all of my deeds. Not part of it, all of it. And he sees it from the highest person to the lowest. He sees it in the slave girl. He sees it in the king. And all will be held to account. He goes on, verse 16. The king is not saved by his great army. he reminds him, ultimately, the victory of the king is not from his own military prowess, but the Lord. He says, a warrior is not delivered by his strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Again, Matthew Poole says, he instanceth in these as the most potent and uncontrollable persons in the world, and most confident in themselves, that is, kings, and least sensible of their dependence upon God, by which he strongly proves his general proposition of God's powerful providence over all men. You see what he's saying? He uses as an example, a case in point. He's saying here, God's providence, and his eyes look to all of men, and he brings about all of his purposes through them, and he looks to the most seemingly untamable of beings, these kings who might see themselves as thereby divine right, and they cannot be opposed. And he says, even these are no match for God's plans. If they were to stand in opposition to him, they lose every time. No matter how great their armies, no matter their cavalry, they cannot stand against the Lord. And they will not be successful unless the Lord grants success. And so that's the first where we see his providence over all of his people, over all the nations, but particularly over his people. And here is meant to be a great word of comfort. Notice verses 18 through 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. We notice also in verse 12, I went past this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Although all the nations should tremble at this thought that God sees them, yet there's a marvelous comfort for those who are in the Lord, those who yield to him, because we find this is evidence of his own election. He has chosen them. He has chosen to bless them, as we just read in verse 12. And now he looks upon them with the eye of a father. I think it's interesting that verse 13 says he looks down upon the nations, but his eye is upon his people. His eye is upon his own children. There's a slight difference there, but you know, you can almost sense it in the reading of it, can't you? You might look and see the deeds of the children around you, but your eye is upon your own. Your eye is upon your own children. And so it is, God the Father, and in him they have hope, that he may indeed deliver them from death if he is so pleased, and keep them alive, even in famine. And so that's the glorious reality of God's providence. Why are we to worship him? We said we're to give thanks and rejoice because of his word, his work, and his goodness. And he uses as a case in point this creation. His creation by a word, his good and faithful creation, and his providence over all creatures, bringing about his good purposes and his special eye of providence upon his own people. This is confirmation. This is meant to confirm the reasons to worship. And this brings to them great consequence. Again, it's not an esoteric doctrine, these things. It's meant to be practical. And he notices two byproducts of knowing this in the final three verses. Let's read these again, verse 20 to 22. After hearing all these things, he says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. He ends almost where he begins, doesn't he? The opening call was to worship him with gladness and to praise him for his uprightness, to give thanks to him and to sing a new song. And by the end, they're more or less doing that, aren't they? And they're expressing first their trust in him. Notice they say several things. Our soul waits for the Lord. I like what the Septuagint renders this. It says, our soul is steadfast, or it perseveres in the Lord. Why? Because we trust him. Because we know he is a kind and benevolent father. Because we know that he rules over all things. We can trust him because he's our father. He's our father. How many times have you seen a kid, he runs up to you and he says, wait till I tell my father what you've done, sort of thing, you know? You might have had to get on to him for running up and down the church. Maybe my kid, you had to get up onto him for running up and down the church. And they come and they say, you know, so I'm like, my dad's a pastor here. Wait till I tell him. People appeal to their father, don't they? Sometimes in manipulative ways. Yet nevertheless, you know what I'm think you understand what I'm saying here. But there's a sense in which we can rightfully do that for our Father. We can trust that he's going to take care of us. We can say to those who would oppose us, wait till I tell my Father. Wait till my Father hears what you've done to me or said to me. And they should tremble when they know that our Father is the creator and sustainer of the galaxies. But we have reason to trust, don't we? That whatever comes upon us, even if it be the onslaughts of our enemies, yet nevertheless, our Father's the one who sits on the throne. And he'll take care of these matters. He'll vindicate his people. He'll right their wrongs. He'll be a father to them. And so we can trust. That's what he says here. We trust. Our soul waits upon him. And verse 22, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We are assured in you. Again, in scripture, hope is never across your fingers and hope it comes true, that kind of hope. It's always a resolve. We rest secured. We are assured of your love. We are assured that you will deal well with us. And so the first response to all of this is trust. And secondly, it's gladness. Verse 21, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his name. Again, flowing from all of that, flowing from the reality that God has set his plan in motion, his eternal, unthwartable decree, set it into motion. He's accomplishing it all in space and time. We can trust him, and flowing from that is gladness and it's joy. There's meant to be gladness that flows from this. Now, this is a beautiful psalm. Dwelling upon it has been a great deal of fun for myself. And there are two things I want to leave us with as we close by way of application. And the first is this. The things that we've seen here, we know are true, don't we? We know that the creation is not just left to run at random by natural causes separate from God himself. God is at work in the world he's made. He's not a clockmaker who wound up the clock and then removed himself from it. He's involved in his world and he's bringing about his good purposes, particularly for his own people, his church. And yet, as true as it is that David knows, it pales in comparison to the clearer mystery that's been revealed in the face of Christ Jesus, as Charlie referred to earlier. We've seen these mysterious realities made all the more certain in the person and work of Christ. And think of, for example, Peter's sermon in Acts 2, the great day of Pentecost, where he looks at Christ's enemies and he says, though he was put to death by the hands of wicked men, it was according to the fixed foreknowledge and determination of God himself. It was a part of his decree. Now, if in the face of the cross we can look and see God's purposes being accomplished, is there anything in our own life that we cannot see good things coming from because of that? The greatest wickedness the world has ever produced ended up not thwarting God's plans at all, instead of accomplishing them. Fantastic reality. The cross proves all this with far greater clarity than David ever knew. We can trust our Father. We will find gladness in him, knowing that he works all things according to his good plans. And so we can say, can't we, with Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. I'm always astounded when I hear that passage referred to by the most blatant unbeliever. Everyone seems to say that. Everything happens for a reason. And yet they deny that there is a God who has a reason. There is no reason in chance. There is no reason in cosmic atoms colliding. Unless there's a personal God ruling over all of creation, at work accomplishing his good purposes, things don't happen for a reason. The reason requires personhood. And so we see here, very clearly confirmed in the cross, confirmed in this psalm, we can trust. We can find gladness and hope, knowing that God does have a purpose, and he will bring it to pass, and it will be faithful, and it will be good, and it will be for the good of his people. It's a far greater reality than even David knew. And we also see, again, far more clearly in the New Testament, that reality is reason for praise. We're reminded particularly, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, that all the benefits that we enjoy as God's people are merely the production the overflow of this eternal decree that from eternity past, God determined to love a people. God determined to set his affections upon members of this fallen race. If he were dealing only in justice, he wouldn't have chosen any. And yet he has set his sights upon some. And if you were in Christ, he has set his sights upon you. And he did it sheerly for his good pleasure. Just as he has loved you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us. He chose you before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined you to the adoption as sons, according to the counsel of his will and to the praise of his glory. And with that in mind, the glory of his decree, we are brought back to the first part of the psalm. And in light of that, we're again enamored by the glorious grace of our triune God, and we shout for joy in the Lord. And we are to praise him, for it is befitting of the upright. We are to give thanks to him for his work with the lyre and make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. And we sing to him a new song. We have far clearer reason to worship God than even David had. What he had was appropriate. It was enough at that phase in redemptive history. But you and I stand in light of the work of Christ, by which he accomplished everything the Father decreed, in order that we might be rescued from the penalty and the power of sin, so that we might be freed by the power of the Spirit at work within us to worship him, in a way as it is prescribed here. And so, my friends, we have great reason to rejoice, to give thanks, to praise, and to sing to him. Let's close now in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we are so grateful for your word. So grateful that these things are revealed to us. We acknowledge, had you not revealed them to us, we would never understand them. We would never cling to them. Not only have you made it clear in Scripture, but you've given us the faculties by your Holy Spirit to actually see, to believe. You've persuaded us of the truth of these things, which otherwise we would not have believed. And now, Father, we pray that we'd experience the consequence of these things. We'd trust in you all the more fervently. We'd be glad in you, and our mouths would be filled with worship. Father, we pray as a congregation, as individuals, you make us more and more into the likeness of the godly man and woman described in this passage, because we realize that in so doing, we reflect the image of Christ, your holy beloved Son. And so we pray, go with us now and keep us as we end this Lord's Day, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.